Well, good morning, everyone. All right, some of us are awake.
Is filled with His
Amen.
Thank you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for all the reasons, Lord, for everything that you do for us, everything that you've done for us. Lord Jesus, we just worship you. We praise you. We pray that you will be with us in this service today as Pastor Jake brings the message. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. If you guys would just like to take a minute or so to greet one another as Pastor Jake comes up.
Take a look at the screen here. Psalm 133 says this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity." And the psalmist gives two images. One is anointing oil falling upon Aaron the priest. Another image is dew falling on Hermon, watering the mountain of Hermon. But here's the idea, the preciousness, the beauty of unity. Unity doesn't come naturally. Disunity does, right? Unity is tough. Unity takes time. It takes investment. And here's an image of unity. If you don't know, and if you're brand new here, we are in part one of part two. And today's part two of our mystery lunches. And what that means is that some of you, and I would love to see by show of hands, how many of you attended last week a mystery lunch? Okay, we got quite a few. We have over 300 signed up to attend these mystery lunches. Today is part two. And what that means is you signed up, you received an address, and you're gonna go to a place, and you don't know where that place is, except what's on your address email, and you will not know who's attending that lunch with you until you get there. And so that's today from 1 to 3. Now, some of you are wondering, hey, I didn't get my address. Where do I get that? I have questions. James is going to be down at the info center. He's going to have his laptop. And if you need an address, get it from him. And I'm looking forward to hearing some of the reports of what the Lord does in and through that. Speaking of unity and connection, we do have a Connect class coming up. That is, if you're interested in membership, a membership class, or if you're not interested in membership, but you're interested in knowing more about the church, it is a wonderful look in on who we are as a church. A sign up, that's October 29th. Let us know. We would love to have you as a part of that. Baptism class is coming up as well. You know, the fact is, look at your bulletin. We have so many places for you to connect. And some people think that the preacher giving the announcements, somehow that makes the information accessible to you. But you guys don't listen to me when I give the announcements. So that's why we put them in print. Put them on your refrigerator. Guys, we have a Beast Feast coming up, our second annual one. What is a Beast Feast? Well, some of you are hunter-gatherers, and you love to share what you have killed with your brothers. And so we're going to do that the first part of November. Sign up for that, and let's not just bro down eating food, but also let's get into God's Word and encourage one another. All right? Romans 1. Oh, before we get into Romans 1, hey, resources on the book of Romans. If you are a kid, this is free. A lovely couple in our church provided 50 copies of this. It's a little commentary for kids called Paul's Big Letter, A Kid-Friendly Journey Through Romans. That's available downstairs. And then this is a commentary that I went through about 20 years ago, and it's wonderful. So as we go slowly through this book, you could just slowly go through this commentary, and may it be a help to you. All right, Romans 1. I'm going to pray. Father, in our passage, we hear about the blessings that come through your Son. Grace, apostleship, saving grace, serving grace. We hear about the blessing of faith and obedience. The fact is, all treasures come through Christ. There's not one good thing outside of him. We pray this morning, help us to begin appreciating that, or if we haven't begun that, we've been in the faith a long time, to strengthen that, to give us that perspective. Holy Spirit, we declare our absolute need upon you to make what Jesus has done known to us through the scripture that you've inspired. And so as we begin to study what you inspired here in these verses, in this preliminary statement about the gospel, help us see, help us to receive. And of course, our hearts and our minds are thinking about the Middle East right now. And Lord, what do we pray? We pray that Jesus would come back and make all things new and bring peace. We pray that the nations would bow before Jesus, because the nations belong to Jesus, Psalm 2 says. The nations belong to Jesus, and so we pray, King Jesus, come quickly. Make all things new. Our hearts groan for that reality. And in the meantime, we pray, God, for peace, for justice, as much as we can get. God, we pray, Lord, not just for there, but also here. People are struggling this morning. People who need peace, pray for a piece of that peace in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about how easily we can get a message wrong. How easily we can get a message wrong, and it really just involves you just altering a little piece of the message. I mean, something as simple as punctuation, something as simple as inflection of voice, adding a pause, taking a pause away. So let me give you a few examples. Here's the first one. This is a wonderful message, by the way. Many of your marriages would do well if you practice saying this to your spouse. I am so sorry. I love you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that? That's so simple. Remove the period. You get a fundamentally different message. What do you get? I'm so sorry. I love you. How about this example? This should cause you grandparents, your hearts to just be filled up when you have a grandkid say, "Let's eat, Grandpa." Oh, isn't that so beautiful? Let's eat, Grandpa. Just remove the comma and your grandkids become cannibals. Let's eat, Grandpa. Just one comma. Or how about this magazine cover? This is Rachel Ray. Look at the bottom left-hand corner, and let's be praying for Rachel Ray. What does it say? Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. There's supposed to be commas there. Someone removed the commas. Okay, three basic messages. And because of what they can mean, you got to get the meaning right. You got to understand the nature of the meaning. So last week we began what we are calling, and it's not what we are calling, it's what we're doing. We began an exposition of the book of Romans. An exposition of the book of Romans. Let me tell you what an exposition is. An exposition is really interested in commas and word order and meaning and context and what the author is intending to say. Exposition means to expose a meaning that's already there independent of the person reading it. There's a meaning in the passage that we need to bring to light, that we need to labor to bring to light. Exposition is the opposite of imposition. Imposition means you are reading into a passage, into the Bible, something that really isn't there, but you are superimposing your feelings, your thoughts, your ideas, your opinions. Now, at this church, we are committed to what we call expositional preaching. Expositional preaching, what does that mean? Well, what that means, just functionally, is we get together like every Sunday, like we're doing now, and we open up the Bible, and though we don't mind topical series, and we just did one on hospitality, by and large, our diet is this: we open up books of the Bible, and we cover those books, either large chunks or the book in its entirety, and we work chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to expose what the Bible is teaching, what it says. Not what I want it to say, not what you wanted to say. How many of you knew that often there is a problem with what we want? Right? There's a problem with what we want. Listen, the book of Romans, we're gonna discover a whole lot of things that you're not gonna want to hear or see. Trust me. Because of which you will be tempted to impose your meaning. Draw your conclusions. Get reinforcement for your truth rather than the truth. And we can't do that. I mean, those phrases, I mean, just a little alteration. Bad news, good news, bad news. It switches the entire meaning. We can't do that with the Bible. We can't do that with the gospel. I mean, too much is at stake, if not the power of God into salvation, certainly the power of God to live the Christian life. Again, exposition, and I'm just laboring this so you know our hearts and you know what we believe here. Exposition is the attempt not to answer what your pastor thinks. And let me say this, and this is not false modesty. I really believe this. Who gives a rip about what your pastor thinks? And I don't even know what a rip means or giving one means. But who cares? You don't consult me for your plumbing problems or your car problems. If you did, your house would stink and your car wouldn't work to get away from the stench. You don't consult me for these little things because I don't know. Why in the world would you think that I would have some personal insight on God, heaven, hell, sin, and salvation? No, we need a real truth. Not my truth, not your truth. We need a divine word from heaven with pauses and commas and words that mean certain things and not other things. We need a message from heaven. And the book of Romans, listen, is a 433-verse exposition on the greatest message ever. We said last week that this message, and particularly as it's found in the book of Romans, has the power to revolutionize your life, to cause the deepest kind of change, the change that you need the most, the change that cancels your sin, the change that restores your future to glory, the change that fundamentally changes your identity and allegiances to align with God. That is the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, and the message of the book of Romans. And we need that exposed, not concealed. We need to hear that in its purity. And what Paul does now for 16 chapters, like no other guy in the Bible, he exposits that message. He exposes it. He brings it to light to capture our hearts and to bring the deepest change in us. And today, what he does in the first six verses is he gives us a preliminary statement of that message of all messages. And in these first six verses, we have just some of the rudiments, some of the basic pieces of this truth that we have to get right, or else we're going to get this book wrong, or else we're going to get the entire Bible wrong. Basic truths about the gospel. Like what? Well, how about this? How about this? Number one, what we learn in the book of Romans and what we learn in the Bible is that the gospel is about a war. The gospel is about a war. That's the image that comes to mind at the very end of verse 1. Let's read verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for, and here it is, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. So that word gospel, the Greek word is euangelion. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it comes from two Greek roots. One is EU, and we see this and hear this in our language. For example, someone who gives a good word at a memorial service for someone who has passed on, they give a eulogy. A eulogy is a good word. Or someone who tries to make a bad thing sound good, they are implementing something called a euphemism. Eu means good. Angelion, you can almost hear the word angel in it because this is where we get the word angel. And what is an angel but a messenger? And so the two words taken together, good message. Good message, or the way we put it, good news. Good news. Now, this is not the good news that we tend to think of when we say good news. We say things like this. We say, good news, there's a Thai place across the street. They just opened up. And by the way, it's really good. The yellow curry is amazing. You got to try it. Good news. Good news. I saved 25 cents on my gas at the casino. Good news. Even though gas is, what, $5 a gallon? What in the world is that about? Here's a jab at my wife. I love you, honey. I do. Good news. The Dallas Cowboys were devastated last week. Just ruined. Humiliated. Good news. You see, we use the term good news to refer to any positive change. That's not this word. That's misreading this word. You see, it's actually a technical term to refer to war in the worst kind. Think of one in which you face an existential threat. That's what you need to be thinking here. In other words, when you think about your Christianity, when you think about the message of the gospel, you need to think about a war that you are in, and a war in which you face an existential threat. Verse 1 leads you to imagine yourself right now in the ancient Near East. You are in some capital, and scouts have come into the city, and they are so worried, they announce to the residents in that capital city that your fiercest enemy's army are 200 miles away, and they are marching towards your capital. This is not good news, right? This is an existential threat. This means either your certain slavery or your death. And so the scouts announce this, and your army mobilizes, and they leave the city, and you watch your army disappear over the horizon to face your existential threat. And there you are in the capital city, and you wait, and you wonder, and you fear. You're wondering, are we winning? Are we losing? Did we win? Have we lost? Will I be a slave in a couple of days from now? Will I die? Will we be free? Will the next faces that we see coming over the horizon, will they be the faces of our men or the faces of our enemies? You see, this is the kind of thing we need to be feeling on the inside, totally powerless. wanting any bit of news, just a little bit of news, right? Just a little bit of news. This is not the day of Fox News, CNN, Starlink, cell phones, just a little bit of news. So there you are in the Capitol waiting for news. Now, two kinds of news reporters could be sent to you depending on what's happening on the war front. So if your army has lost, then who is sent to you but military advisors? And they have news, and the news is this: we've lost. It's terrible news. In addition to that, we've lost, the advisor says, you're on your own. You have to save yourself. Well, that ain't going to happen if your fiercest army or warriors can't do that. How in the world are you going to do that? And so you despair. Or let's say your army has struck the decisive blow against the enemy. The army has won. Your army has won. Well, instead of military advisors, who would be sent to you? And here's the term that they would use. An evangelist would be sent to the Capitol. The evangelist would be sent with the euangelion, with the good news. You would have a man approaching, and he would shout, and you could tell he is an official representative of your country, and he would shout, victory! Victory! And even before he shows up, and you could see this historical footnote in your bulletin, before he even shows up, you know that he comes bearing victorious news because he has a spear, and on the top of that spear is a laurel announcing peace. He would have not a warrior's helmet, he would have a crown indicating victory. In one hand, he would be waving a palm branch indicating peace. And at the sight of the evangelist and at the proclamation of victory, the capital city would explode in celebration. And yes, they had Gatorade back then, and they would give the evangelist a Gatorade bath. They would erupt in celebration, hoisting the evangelist on their shoulders, celebrating the gospel. You see, that's what this word means. Now think about this. Paul is saying this imagery has everything to do with you. You need to see yourself in it. This is about the greatest problem in your life. It is about a war that you are in. You are in a war. The Bible teaches two things about this war that's very different from how our culture thinks about this war. What our culture thinks about our greatest problem. Because this is what people tend to think. We tend to think that our greatest problem in our life is something outside of us. Right? What's my greatest problem? The Democrats. Right? Hunter Biden's laptop. There it is, the greatest problem in my life. The Republicans. Biden. Trump. The economy. Inflation. Gas prices, my upbringing, my neighbors, my ex-spouse. We have a list of candidates in our mind for which we say, here it is. Here is my greatest problem in life. This is what I need to be saved from. These things. And the Bible says that is not your greatest problem. It's not those things outside of you. It's inside of you. It's you. The war is not external. The war is internal. Remember when Isaiah the prophet is commissioned to, and here's the word that we find in the Greek Old Testament, to preach the euangelion. So that term is found throughout the Old Testament. God says, I want you, Isaiah, to be an evangelist. Isaiah says, well, an evangelist has good news. What's that good news that you want me to proclaim to your people? And God says, well, here is the good news. Well, first the bad news. Your people are in a war. And the war is not the Medo-Persians. It's not the Greeks. It's not the Romans. It's not the Canaanites. The war is inside of them. And so here's the good news that I want you to preach to my people. And here it is on the screen. And I love this. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is God talking to Isaiah. Speak kindly, or another translation says, tenderly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Okay, let's stop there. What is the nature of that warfare? Is the warfare external to them? Is it the Medo-Persians or the Babylonians? What is the nature of that warfare? No, it's not external to them. Here is the nature of the war. Here is the heart of it. Your iniquity has been pardoned. That's the issue. You have received from the Lord double for your sin. In other words, double grace for your sin. Where your sin abounded, grace from God superabounded. Do you see? The greatest problem that you have, that your people have, is not outside of them. It is their sin. It's their relationship with sin. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And we'll look at this, like, I don't know, in 5 years from now when we get to Romans 8. Paul says this, the mind set on the flesh. That's just another way of describing someone who is not born again, someone who is not authentically a Christian. A mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Some translations say at enmity with God. In other words, the unbeliever, the non-born again person is in a war against God, for they cannot submit themselves to the authority of the Most High, neither do they want to. They can't and they won't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that is every one of you without God's saving grace. So much different from what we tend to believe about our problems. That's the first way we get it wrong as a culture. The second way we get it wrong in our culture when we think about our greatest problem and the war, the deepest war that we have to fight, we tend to think it's a war that we can win. It's a war that we can win, and that's wrong. This is a war that you cannot win. Therefore, here it is. I'm telling you this morning. In light of that, stop looking to advisors. Our culture is full of advisors. What are advisors? Well, think about what advisors were in the ancient Near East. Today, what they would say is this. They would come to you and they would say, you need to fix yourself. You're on your own. Save yourself. You have what it takes. Be true to yourself. You're good enough. Do more. Try harder. Dig deeper. Save yourself. That's everywhere. And it's presented as good. It's so positive. But church, can I tell you that is the worst news ever? This is a war you can't win. You cannot save yourself. Some have actually believed that this is the message of Christianity. Maybe you're here and you have always thought that, and maybe you've been told that Christianity is really about you reforming your own life, like getting on the straight and narrow, making those changes, and maybe God will accept you into his good graces. And I want to tell you that not only is that not the gospel, that is anti-gospel. That's removing a comma. That's instead of let's eat, Grandpa, that's like let's eat, Grandpa. It's the worst possible news. Listen very carefully. You cannot save yourself. Your sin is too much for you to handle. You need someone else. You need someone else to do this work. What we need to do without Jesus is we need to announce, I've already lost the war. I've already lost. I'm already a slave. I am a captive. And you don't give slaves and captives advice. They don't need advisors. What they need are evangelists with keys to the prison door to open it up for them. Not advisors who say, hey, this is what you need to do, but evangelists who say, this is what's already been done for you. So number one, when you think about the gospel, and I know this is so rudimentary, but if we get this wrong, just the comma, if we get the inflection inappropriate, if we add a pause or take one away, we can get the whole thing wrong. But here's the first part. The gospel is about a war, number one. Number two, the gospel is about a will. The gospel is about a will. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel of God is that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Focus in on that word promise here. Throughout the Bible, God has many, many promises. You could try to itemize them. They're just too many. But really, the more substantial ones, the big ones, the eternal ones, those promises are bound to the biggest one. So in Lord of the Rings, you got one ring to rule them all. In the Bible, you have one promise to rule all of the eternal promises. Of that promise, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That is to say, God has made a promise to his Son, and all the other promises that we find that are eternal and substantial are bound to that promise that God has made to his Son. Now, this word promise has been translated one of three ways in the Bible, and they're all legitimate, but they're used in different ways or translated in different ways depending on the context. You have, for example, the word covenant, the word testament, and the word will. Covenant, testament, and will. Let's talk about that third word, will. If someone writes you into theirs, so someone writes you into their will and they send you a copy, what do you do? What's the first thing you do? You get a copy of a will that you're written in. What do? You read it, right? I'm in the will. I'm not sure what I get, but I'm going to read every word of it. What do I get? What's coming to me? You read it word for word until you find that section where you are mentioned, and then you read that over and over and over again. You practically memorize it because you want to know, what do I get? Like, do I get the paper plates or the fine china? Like what do I get? Do I get the collector coins or the 1985 Ford Pinto? Bring me the Ford Pinto. Right? What do I get? You know, maybe the person who passed on has many houses. Do I get a house? Or maybe they have lots of money. Do I get some of that money? You're reading the will and you're saying, please don't leave me the cat. Don't leave me the cat. You can give me the dog. Please don't give me the cat. Amen. Some of you said, and I, amen. You're amen. How about that? You see, you want to know what's coming to you. And if you're not totally greedy, this is about a person. This is about a relationship. Someone who loves you so much that they are going to give you some of their estate based on their death. Think about that. What they've earned. You didn't earn it. They've earned it, and they are going to give you what they earned because of their death. Their hard-earned treasures. And so if you're in a will, you want to seek it out. You want to know what you're going to get. Now, Paul here mentions Holy Scripture in verse 2. It along, so the Holy Scriptures here refer specifically to the Old Testament. So I want you to know that. That's very important. The Old Testament along with the New Testament is a kind of will. It's a will. You're in it. You're getting treasures. Christians usually don't have as much difficulty reading the New Testament as they do the old. But you see, you're in the old too. You're in there. What you get. But we focus in on the New Testament. Paul's not talking about the New Testament, maybe in principle, but certainly in actuality, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a part of a will that you are in. Promises are made to you there. There is a list of things itemized for you to get there. And yet we as Christians, and I understand it, we avoid the old and we jump right into the new. But I want to challenge that this morning. Paul is expositing not the New Testament, he's writing it, he's exposing the Old Testament. And I think once you realize that the Old Testament really isn't fundamentally about a lot of people begetting a lot of people. Like you're like me, we get stuck in all the begats. It's like, really? How many times can you say the word begat in one chapter? Once you realize it's not fundamentally about people begatting other people, once you realize it's not about flagrant polygamy or porkless cookbooks, once you realize that it's really not about how barbaric were people in the ancient Near East, once you hear what the Bible says about itself, once you see the golden or the scarlet thread from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, once you realize that the Old Testament is all about the treasures that are found in Christ, given to you, blood bought, a will that is enacted for you on the death of His Son, once you realize that, I think you will find an impulse to read your Bible differently. Again, verse 2. This is a promise that God made in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. Yeah, we make the distinction between Old and New Testament, and that's fine. We say old will, new will, that's fine, but the reality is there's one will. The new is hidden in the old. The old is revealed in the new. And I want you to see, with all wills, a price is paid, the ultimate price, for you to get the treasure. Someone dies for you to get what they have earned. This is why when you study covenants in the Bible, in the Old Testament, over and over again, they're always associated with lots of bloodshed, lots of animals dying. Was God just being gratuitous with bloodshed and death? No. He was trying to burn into the conscience of His people the price for them getting heaven and everything therein. In other words, the Old Testament was preparing for a person. And it's at this point, now the images merge. So the first image, when you think of the gospel, think of a war. Second image, think of a will. A war and a will. A war in which someone dies, giving you what is theirs. So here's our third point. Basic. This is basic Bible, basic gospel. But when you think of the gospel, that word that we see in verse 1, verse 9, the gospel of His Son, that word in verse 16, which we are told is the power of God unto salvation, I want you to think of a warrior. I want you to think of a warrior. Verse 2, set apart, or which He promised, I should say, beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this gospel promised beforehand in the Old Testament, what is it all about? It's all about God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was exonerated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul could have used many names to associate Jesus with. He could have said, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and that's correct. Or He's a descendant of Isaac, and that's correct too. Or the descendant of Jacob, of Solomon, Jesse, Joseph. But he says specifically, the descendant of David. The descendant of David. Why? Why David? And the answer is this. One of the most massive covenants, will, testaments, of the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant. And it was formed around what was unique. I mean, truly unique about David. You read the Bible, and there's no one quite like David. David is interesting. He is made to fight for people who can't fight themselves. I mean, that's his heart. That's his DNA. He will fight for people who are oppressed. He will stand in their place. He will risk his life. He will gain treasures and trophies for his exploits, and he'll turn around, and he will bless those people he fought for with those treasures that he gained through the fight. That is David. And so in the Bible, because this is who David is through and through, God makes a very special covenant with David, and it sounds something like this. God says, David, given that you are a person who stands in for people who can't fight for themselves, and you turn around and you lay down your life for your brothers, this is what I'm going to do. What I've done in and through you in a small, shadowy way, bringing freedom and liberation, standing for the oppressed, what I've done through you in a small way, I'm going to use your great, 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 great grandson to do that for the whole world. To do that for the whole world. That's the Davidic covenant. Remember, I mean, here's that iconic scene for Samuel 17, like little David. He's a shepherd guy, right? And he's coming out from his father's side from tending the sheep, and he sees this massive uncircumcised Philistine. I don't know how they knew that back then, but there he was defying the armies of God, and he's like, who are you to defy the armies of the living God? And the scene is this. You have a valley, and on either side of the valley, you have two armies. You have the Philistine army, the fierce Philistine army, and then you have the Jewish army, and they are shaking in their tunics, right? They are shaking in their sandals. And they had agreed that each army send forth one person to fight in their place. And if that person wins the fight, the entire army receives the victory. Or if that person loses the fight, they get the shame and the defeat. And the Philistines selected Goliath of Gath. 9 feet, 9 inches. This is a monster of a man. Israel couldn't find anyone who was willing to do that. For days, they're like, who's going to fight in our place, in our stead? Even King Saul, who is a warrior in his own right, said, no way, I'm not doing that. And so here it is. The days are elapsing. And the fact is, unless they get someone to represent them, Israel's going to forfeit the battle, and they will lose. And that's when David, this ruddy young guy, shows up. And he's like, who is defying the armies of the living God? I'll take him on. And they had no other choice because no one else was willing to do this. And you know the story. David, fiercely, without fear, without trepidation, David, with absolute confidence in his God, David, who leaves the safety of his father's side, goes in, faces, fights, and defeats the undefeatable tyrant. And when David beheads Goliath and holds up his head, remember what happens. The whole Jewish army explodes in celebration, and they begin to enjoy and enter into a wealth that they didn't have before. They enter into the victory of another person. They enter into the victory of a fight they could never win on their own, a fight fought by one person, David, and they enjoy the liberty and the treasures gained for them by David. Now, years later, God pulls David aside and says, you know, David, this is who you are. I made you to be this, and I want you to see that what I've done through you for the people of Israel time and time again, one day I'm going to use your great, 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 great-grandson to do that for the world. To do that for the world. And he's going to be so much greater than you, David. And that's an understatement. Notice what Paul says about the greatness of our Savior. Again, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So what we see here is not only is Jesus David's son, Jesus is God's son. What do we learn about Jesus? We learn that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man. Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son from his side, eternally existing with the Spirit and the Father. And his Son was born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the curse. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is the infinitely greater David who goes into a far darker valley and faces a far fiercer Goliath. And there we were. We were not participating. We were cowering in the back. There was no son of Adam. There was no son of David. Not even David himself could stand in our place. And there we were, paralyzed in fear. No son of Adam could stand in our place and fight this battle for us. And so God sent his son, to become a son of man. I love how John Calvin says it. He says, who can defeat the powers of darkness, the principalities and the powers of darkness, except he who is over the powers and the darkness and the principalities? Who could conquer death, Calvin says, but him who is the Prince of Life? Who could cancel your sin except him who is full of righteousness? In other words, who alone has true authority, true righteousness, true goodness? Who alone is above all else? See, Calvin says this, therefore, our most merciful God, because he's the only one who has true lordship over everything, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our redeemer, made himself our warrior king in the person of his only begotten Son. Do you see why Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man? He had to be man in order to die for your sins. He had to be God in order for that death to have infinite worth and value. Fully God, fully man. Some people, when they tell you to read 1 Samuel 17, they tell you to read it this way. They say, you know what? You are David, and your Goliath is your job. Or Goliath is your spouse. Or Goliath is your next-door neighbor. They make you the hero of the story. Can I tell you, that's misreading the Bible. Okay, that's twisting the message. The Bible is not about you. You are not the hero. You are not David in the story. You know who you are? We are the sniveling, crying, cowering Israelite army shaking in our tunics and in our sandals. That's who we are. You are not David. Jesus is David. That's where the power comes from. He's the one who actually does what David doesn't do. He actually dies so that we might live. This is how you get his will, into his will. This is how you get the treasures of heaven and earth. In order for you to get the contents of a great will, a great person must die. Our warrior king stepped into the war, died, but notice he didn't just die, because the passage says he rose again. declared to be the Son of God in power through the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, through his resurrection from the dead. And so our warrior king, he faces this battle. He dies, he rises, and that will now is enacted, and the contents of the will are now beginning to be dispersed among you. Notice the next phrase. It's through Jesus, through whom we receive grace and apostleship. It's through Jesus that we receive obedience and faith. It's through Jesus we receive the grace to be saved. It's through him we receive the grace to serve. It's through him that we receive the power to even believe in God. It's through Jesus that we receive the ability to obey. You see, this is really not about you getting what Jesus has. It's about you getting him and him getting you. Notice verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. I love that. To belong to him, not you getting what he has. Him getting you. So the gospel, what is it? Rudimentary, first six verses. This is Paul's prologue to say, this is what I'm going to elaborate on for the next 16 chapters. The gospel is about a war. It's about a will. It's about a warrior. Now, some of you today, you're in a war. There's a war raging on the inside. For some of you, it's a war against your sin. The shame and guilt of it for some of you, you just can't shake the shame and guilt of it. For others of you, it is a war against the power that you've allowed that sin to have in your life, and now you are a slave and an addict and a captive to it. For others of you, when it comes to that sin, you are wrestling with the consequences of it in your life that you can't seem to reverse. Others of you this morning, the war that's happening in your heart is a war against a worry and fear. And I want to let you know, that is not a war. None of those wars are a war that you can win. But this is where I want not to be an advisor, but an evangelist, to point you to your warrior king, to see him in your place, to see this blood-bought promises, to see your warrior king buying those promises with his blood, to see your warrior king's empty tomb, to see your warrior king enthroned at the right hand of God, who will come one day to judge the living and the dead, to see your warrior king interceding for you, advocating for you, to see your warrior king sending his Holy Spirit right now into your life to funnel some of those resources, some of those treasures into your life, to make it through in a way that honors God and blesses people, to see that you have a warrior king. Will you trust him this morning? Will you lean on him? Will you love him? Will you belong to him if you don't? Will you draw from him if you haven't? This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus in your place, in your stead, fighting your battles, dying, rising, securing for you the victory. Amen?
Amen.
Are we all right? Okay, good. I love the book of Romans. We're going to have the worship team come up. And I want to encourage you. We all have our own Bible reading tracks, and that's fine. Here's a unique opportunity as a church to get this in here. When I first became a Christian, this was the book that I devoured. This is the book that I spent days and days just memorizing, repeating, praying, memorizing, repeating, praying. And what I noticed is I devoted myself to this concentrated dose of the gospel. It's really helped to transform how I viewed the world, myself, my sin, others. It transformed my feelings, my affections. It helped me to discriminate what I was feeling and to say, oh, that's not of God, or that is of God. I'm telling you, if you hide this word in your heart, you'll be revolutionized.
tells the sun to rise every morning, colors the sky with the shades of his glory, makes us mercy and love, Jesus does. Who holds the orphan, comforts the widow, cries for injustice, feels every sorrow, and carries the pain of his children, Jesus does. Thank you so much for being here today. We'll see you next Sunday. Have a great weekend.